Friends, will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us, so that through my words, and in spite of my words, your life-giving word may be heard. Amen. Well, Lee read for us our text for today from James, and James is a rather mysterious little book tucked away near the end of the New Testament. Its authorship is not fully known, though many people have speculated through the years that James refers to the brother of Jesus. And the church has a somewhat complicated relationship to this short letter. It found slow acceptance into the Christian canon, meaning not everyone was quick to want to include it in what we now know as the New Testament. Martin Luther famously called James an epistle of straw because of its lack of emphasis specifically on Jesus, the Christ. But fortunately for us, James did make its way into the canon and offers much to those of us who turn to the letter seeking to grow in wisdom. Oftentimes, we see James as sort of a counterbalance to the Pauline epistles. Paul makes it abundantly clear in his letters that it is faith alone, not works, that saves us. In Romans chapter 3, he writes, "For no human being will be justified in God's sight by deeds prescribed by the law." And we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works. Now, James, on the other hand, makes it abundantly clear that faith without works is not really faith at all, going so far as to say faith without works is dead. For James, good works are born out of our faith, and they're an essential expression of our discipleship. The Bible is a multivocalic library of texts, which is a fancy way of saying that in Scripture, we encounter multiple voices, each of whom are revealing to us something about who God is and who we are. And so we need both Paul and James, because together they help us to understand that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more or any less, and that our faith is meant to be lived out in our care for the oppressed and through our character. But if we get too focused on the notion of works in James, we might miss an even more pervasive theme, which is wisdom. Rather than pitting faith and works against each other in a Paul versus James face-off, this letter stitches faith and works together into the strong fabric of wisdom. James draws a sharp distinction between wisdom that comes down from above and that which is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. Now, unspiritual and devilish are not words that tend to roll off the tongue in the present day. But bitter envy and selfish ambition in verse 14, now those feel all too familiar. Envy is what drives us to buy more and more stuff so we can finally be like the people we see on TV or those neighbors that we're so desperately trying to keep up with. And selfish ambition is what drives us to look out for number one and causes us to believe the lie that the way to be happy is to get ahead at all costs, to have little to no regard for others. And while self-envy and selfish ambition are pillars of our culture, James is quick to point out that they have no place in the kingdom of God. When I read this passage, I am reminded of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus teaches that false prophets can be identified by their fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, he says, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. In the same way, if we want to know if wisdom is from God, if it is the wisdom from above, we look to the fruit that it bears. According to James, some of the hallmarks of earthly wisdom are arrogance, dishonesty, selfishness, and envy. And the fruits that it bears are disorder and wickedness of every kind. So you might say this earthly wisdom really isn't wisdom at all. This wisdom counterfeit is the antithesis of the wisdom that comes from God. The text tells us that wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Earthly wisdom is the dogged commitment to believing that we are right, while wisdom from above is willing to yield. Earthly wisdom is ruthless, while wisdom from above is full of mercy. Earthly wisdom upholds bias and prejudice, while wisdom from above shows no partiality. Now, anytime that we're talking in dualistic terms like this, drawing a distinction between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly, we need to leave space to invite some nuance. Because as in most things, when it comes to our faith, we are rarely served well by black and white thinking. The reality is, earth is where we live and move and have our being. And to write off the place we call home as unspiritual and devilish seems less than helpful when it comes to living well. And I'm always especially weary of a faith that focuses on heaven at the expense of the here and the now. The Christian ethics professor Mark Douglas helpfully writes, "For James, being heavenly wise doesn't mean disconnecting ourselves from the routines of life, as if we could sunder ourselves from matters that are now beneath us. Instead, it recognizes that Christian wisdom expresses itself in the routine, the mundane matters of living in but not of the world." Often when we hear the word wisdom with our modern ears, we're really thinking about intelligence or knowledge. It's something that lives primarily in our minds. But that's not what James is talking about when he asks, "Who is wise and knowledgeable among you?" Wisdom here is less about intelligence and more about ethical living. As Barbara Brown Taylor writes, James is sick and tired of hearing what people think about faith in God. He is unimpressed by wisdom and understanding, at least the kind that people use to pound one another. The only wisdom that interests James is the wisdom from above, which has nothing to do with having good ideas and everything to do with living good lives. And I have to say, in the world in which we live, I find myself agreeing heartily with James on this point. I too can find myself sick and tired of hearing what people think and instead wanting to see how they live. Now, clearly, I am someone who appreciates words. I am standing before you today, sharing ideas and thoughts through my words. Words matter. And even still, I often wish we lived in a world that privileged people's actions more highly than their words. One where the call to practice what you preach was top of mind, not just for preachers, but for all people, especially those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus. We have more ability now than ever before to tell the whole world just exactly what we think about any given topic. That phrase, "talk is cheap," rings ever true. There is a cleverly named criticism that is often leveled against my generation, which is that rather than practicing activism, we practice slacktivism. Slacktivism is defined as the practice of supporting a cause by means such as social media or online petitions, characterized as involving very little effort or commitment. This is exactly the sort of thing that James is warning against, being all too quick to speak but slow to act on our convictions. There are 108 verses in the 5 chapters of the book of James, and within those 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives. This is a letter of moral exhortation. James cares deeply not only about what his readers think or believe, but what they do. He is not satisfied by someone saying they are heavenly wise. He wants to see receipts. In the New Living Translation, verse 13 reads, "If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom." Or the Message translation puts it this way, "It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts." Now, it's one thing to know on an intellectual level what God wants from us and for us, but it is another thing entirely to reform and reshape our lives in humble response. And it is for this reason that I have come to appreciate the virtue of prudence. Now, we don't use that word very often in the modern world. It sounds a little old-fashioned, like a relic of another time. And I think if prudence were personified, like the emotions are in the movie Inside Out, I think that she would wear sensible shoes and a simple, unadorned blouse, no frills, neatly combed hair. I mean, prudence just sounds plain and boring, right? And whenever we do find this word used today, it's often in reference to being prudent as it relates to financial decisions, as in being cautious or judicious with money. And while these are certainly accurate synonyms for prudence, the church has historically had another way of understanding that I find much more interesting and far more helpful. The Catholic Church has identified four cardinal virtues, which are temperance, fortitude, justice, and prudence. And in the late 4th century, Augustine wrote about those cardinal virtues, saying, "I hold virtue to be nothing else than perfect love of God." And he went on to define prudence in this way. "Prudence is love, making a right distinction between what helps it toward God and what might hinder it." In other words, prudence is not just knowing what is right and wrong, but doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. Prudence is discernment with good walking shoes. Or as Kate Bowler puts it in one of her blessings, "Prudence is wisdom in coveralls, for she knows the pace and the direction of the way forward and gathers within us the courage to do the good we desire to do for ourselves and for others, all in the right way, all in the right time." This connection between prudence and wisdom is longstanding, and it's peppered throughout the wisdom traditions of the Old Testament, with which I think James has much in common. Our passage from James for today seems to be singing a thematic duet with Proverbs chapter 2. So I would encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 2 and James 3 through 4 sometime this week and see what parallels you find. But for now, I'll point out Proverbs chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Prudence will watch over you, and understanding will guard you." It is my prayer that prudence will indeed watch over us, and that wisdom will come into our hearts by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we desperately need these twin sisters, prudence and wisdom, to guard us and to guide us in a world where pride and stubbornness all too often rule, where there are what James calls conflicts and disputes among us. James rightly points out that much of the fodder for our conflicts and disputes comes from our selfishness, our insatiable desire for the things that we want, and the unscrupulous lengths we're willing to go to get them. Our selfishness comes into crystal clear focus when he writes, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." Now, I want to be clear that I don't think James is saying God wants to withhold from us based on how we pray, as if God is waiting to see if we'll say the right words. We know that's not reflective of who God is or how prayer works. Instead, I think James is cautioning against seeing prayer as a wish list and viewing God as a cosmic vending machine who is in service of our pleasure. Again, this is all in the context of his writing about the human propensity for self-interest and greed. Now, this is not the first time that James has warned his readers that intentions matter when it comes to making requests of God. I have often turned to James chapter 1, verse 5 for comfort. It is highlighted in my Bible, and I read it often when I'm in a season of searching for clarity. Because it says, "If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." Now, conveniently, I typically skip over the next part, preferring just to excise verse 5 from its surroundings. But if I were to gather up my courage and continue reading, I would see that it goes on, "But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord." Ouch! As someone who firmly believes that doubt is not incompatible with faith, but is evidence of critical thinking, that is hard for me to hear. But I think that when we hold up these two passages from James, what we see is that the state of our hearts and the character of our intentions matters to God. The New Testament scholar Robert Wall writes, "A good and gracious God simply does not respond to petitions motivated by self-centered commitments. Such prayer is idolatrous, even blasphemous, because it renders God as mere provider of pleasure rather than as sovereign covenant partner." Wall is warning against that vending machine imitation of God and calling us to remember the reality of the God who's made known to us in the humility of Jesus, the God who created us from dust and claimed us as God's very own. As humans who often seem hardwired for selfishness, myself included, our hearts must be transformed by this wisdom that comes from above. And we can't muster that on our own. In the same way we need the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit, we need the Spirit to grant us this wisdom from above that is bigger than our selfishness and allows us to open our eyes and to look outside of ourselves. We need the Spirit to intercede on our behalf, to work in and through us so that each and every day we might become just a little more peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, and merciful, so we might become just a little bit less susceptible to hypocrisy and partiality. And for our part, we can open ourselves to the movement of the Spirit through prayer and silence and spiritual practices. We can examine where and to whom we look for wisdom and reorient ourselves to God's wisdom. James instructs his readers, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And to submit ourselves to God, we must first be honest about the things we have allowed to take God's place as objects of our worship. Things like our political ideology, or our career success, or our social status. Rather than submitting ourselves to these things which our culture prizes, we are called to make the daily choice to submit ourselves to the God of love. Now, this is countercultural, to be sure. There is a reason why Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness and that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But when we have the courage to dismantle the idols that we have built in place of God, We leave space for love and peace to rush in to our lives. Friends, we have the choice to draw near to all kinds of things that won't love us back. Money, success, power. But we also have the choice to draw near to God and to trust the promise that God will draw near to us. The longtime Columbia Theological Seminary professor, Kathy Dawson, writes, "In choosing to draw near to God, we are throwing off the power that earthly wisdom has over us." And she goes on to list some of the marks of a wise church, and she included one that stopped me in my tracks. That our primary identity is measured by our closeness to God rather than the possessions we accumulate. Now talk about a countercultural definition of identity. I mean, I can think of plenty of measures of a person's identity that are just shouted at us from every direction. But closeness to God, that is not one that is often lifted up. But what if? What if we rooted our identities and thought of ourselves primarily as people who God loves? How would that soften our hearts and open up our clenched hands? How might that change the way that we move through the world? I want to close with a story that you may have heard before. It's a parable that's attributed to Cherokee wisdom. And the story goes that an elder or a grandfather is talking to a young person about a battle between two wolves within a person. There's one wolf that represents good and one that represents evil. The elder explains that the good wolf represents joy, peace, love, hope, humility, kindness, empathy. And the evil wolf represents envy, greed, arrogance, resentment, superiority, and ego. And when the young person asks which wolf will win the battle, the elder simply replies, "The one you feed." Now we can feed ourselves with the earthly wisdom of envy and selfish ambition, or we can choose to feast. We can choose to feast on the wisdom from above that is gentleness and mercy so that we might be peacemakers in our community and in the world. With God's help, we can break down those altars of pride and stubbornness, and in their place, we can allow the pillars of wisdom and prudence to be our sure foundation. Friends, may it be so. Amen.
Well, friends, as is so often the case, it feels like we just sang our benediction together. Two reminders before you go out. One is that our new members are out on the point, and we hope that you will introduce yourself and welcome them. And then Carl's reception is going to be in Pickard? In Pickard! Exclamation point. So, dear ones, may you go out with those twin sisters of prudence and wisdom to be your guard and your guide. And may you go with the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. May it too guard your hearts and your minds on this day and in all the days to come.